tonight, the third essential that you will see in such a church is a continuous confession of sin. A real sense of sin and the need of confession and repentance. Our scriptures, beginning to read with Psalm 51. We're going to read two scriptures tonight that I just love. This is a prayer that we're getting ready. We will read right now from Psalm 51 is a prayer that David prayed when his sin with Bathsheba had been revealed. And his sin against Uriah and against God had been revealed. And this is the prayer that he prayed, Psalm 51. And keep in mind, this is a man after God's own heart. This is not a new Christian or a man recently converted. This is a man that has a serious relationship with God. Listen to what he prays. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity, all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and you're justified when you judge. Surely, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time even that my mother conceived me. Surely, you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, nor I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices and whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then the bulls will be offered on your altar. And then from Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9. Beginning to read with verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. It cannot be broken. Let's pray together. Father, I stand behind this desk completely unable in my own talents and abilities to communicate in a way that will affect any of us seriously. I can't do that. I can't speak in a way that will change us at the very core of our beings. So once more tonight, Father, remembering how you have taught us, remembering the powerful presence of your Spirit and his powerful teaching, we ask that again tonight, we ask again that you would give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to grasp the truth of what we've just read. The beauty of what we've just heard. Our Father, we pray for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. I grew up thinking that you had to be good to join the church. Church is full of good people. That's not what Jesus said. In Luke 5, verse 30, you don't have to turn there. You know the story. We read this, "But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance.'" When you join the church, you did not claim to be good. Do you know the first question that you answered? Do you know that how the mafia and the church are alike? You know how? You got to be bad to get in. You say, "Now, John, you're exaggerating." No, I'm not. Here is the question you answered, the very first question the church asked you as you came to join the church. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner? Do you acknowledge yourself to be evil? Yes. Do you acknowledge yourself to be bad? Yes. In the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, except in his sovereign mercy. Who is righteous? That's really the subject of this parable. The story Jesus told, you know, you don't think about this story between the Pharisee, that there's two men going over. You don't think about that being scandalous. This story was scandalous. The people were shocked when they heard it. Most of us have heard this parable so many times that we do not see how offensive it was then or is now. Why did Jesus tell this story? Let's ask that question first. In verse 9, we see the answer. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, the two most important words there are themselves. They trusted in themselves. The second most important word is righteous, that they were righteous. The Greek word used here is the word dikaios. It means just. It means innocent. This was a legal term used in the courtrooms of that day. A righteous one was one who would, one was dikaios, was innocent before the law, righteous before the law. Jesus used this same word again at the end of the parable. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. It's the same word, dikaios. Justified, righteous. The court declares you innocent and you walk out justified. You walk out just. Now here's the scandal. The Pharisee was a man known for being a perfectionist in all things, in all matters of morality. The Pharisee was known for being religious and moral to the nth degree. The tax collector, on the other hand, was considered to be a white-collar thief. He collected taxes for the Romans and then added to their taxes. The Romans allowed the tax collector to add to the taxes they stipulated so that the tax collectors lined their own pockets. If your daughter in first century Jerusalem was marrying a tax collector, you would have disowned her and refused to take any part in the wedding. Yet in this story, who is declared to be innocent? The tax collector. Now, there's some parallels between these two men. Let's look at those first. They both went to the right place. They went up to the temple. The temple was where the people went to meet with God. So both the Pharisee and the tax collector went to the right place to meet with God. They both went to talk to God. In verse 10, we see two men went up to the temple to pray. They both went up to the temple to talk to God. That's good. They went to the right place for the right reason. Those are the parallels. Then there's the contrast. The contrast first. There's a contrast of players in this scene. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. An upright, moral, revered, righteous man in the neighborhood. The tax collector, what a contrast, was a traitorous, white-collar thief. The people listening to Jesus were thinking at this point, we know how this story will end. Rabbi Jesus has already said, he's talking about righteousness, being just. The Pharisee has a lock on that. Tax collector, he will get his due. That's what they were thinking. So there's a contrast in the characters in this story. Then there's a contrast of position. The Pharisee stands staunchly by himself. Look in verse 11. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. The tax collector also stood. That, by the way, was a standard position of prayer in the temple. People stood to pray. But the tax collector, look at verse 13, where was he standing? He was standing far off. The insinuation is that the Pharisee stood by himself near the front where people could see him, And the tax collector stood far away, farther away from the holy place. So there was a contrast of players, a contrast of position. There was also a contrast in the prayers. This is where it gets interesting. The Pharisee, in verse 11, prayed, God, I thank you I'm not like other men. I'm not like extortioners and not like the unjust or adulterers or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Immediately we recognize that the Pharisee is justifying himself before God. He's saying, me? I'm righteous. Just look at me. How is he justified? How is he innocent? How is he righteous? By his own merits. I'm not like the extortioner. I'm not like the robber. I'm not like the unjust. I'm not like the adulterers. I fast. There were two parts to his claim to being righteousness, to being righteous. He said, first, I'm not a sinner. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not like the tax collector. And then he switches and he says, I give. I fast twice a week. I fast whole days for twice a week. And I pay tithes. He was saying, God, I excel in my religious devotion to you. God was not the source of this man's justification. God didn't save this man. This man saved himself. He's just telling God how good he is. The contrast of the tax collector's prayer is striking. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The subject of his sentence is not himself. It's not I. It's God. I have no righteous act to plead. God, I'm a sinner. God, have mercy. The greatest danger, I think, in conservative and evangelical churches is not, first, that I don't think our greatest danger is that we walk away from God's word in the sense of denying the incarnation or denying the deity of Christ. I think the greatest danger inside the church is that as we grow, we may truly be Christians and we're growing in Christ. But it's very easy to slip into a morality that we were saved by God's grace, but we're something happens. And the Holy Spirit is in us, and our life changes, and we do behave differently. And somehow we think that makes us deserving. Somehow we think that makes us better, and we forget we're sinners. Go back. You could look at the parable that Jesus told and say, well, maybe, just maybe, that tax collector, that's when he was converted, right then. He was converted then. Certainly he wouldn't pray that prayer after he had been a Christian for 40 years. Certainly he wouldn't pray that prayer and be an elder. Certainly he wouldn't pray that prayer and be a minister. If you're a minister or you're an elder, that's especially the prayer you ought to be praying. There was one of the one of the great men, one of the great ministers in the old Southern Presbyterian Church, in the 1950s and 60s, was a man named Bill Hill. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Does anybody here ever heard or did you ever know or meet or hear preach Bill Hill? Anybody? Okay. He was head of Presbyterian, he was pastor in Hopewell, Virginia, and when he was an older, in retirement age, he left the church in Hopewell, and a large church, significant church, and he founded the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship. He saw a need for a revival across the Southern Presbyterian Church. I don't think today there would be a PCA apart from him. Most of the ministers, most of the people for the last 10 years before the PCA was formed were profoundly affected by the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship and Bill Hill. There's no other way to say it. He was funny looking. He was about this tall. He had had polio when he was little, so he walked with a severe limp. He had gray hair that he parted right in the middle, right here. And he wore a black suit and a string tie. And he had a deep voice like this. He never raised his voice. He just spoke like this, this deep bass voice. But he was the only Presbyterian minister, the only minister I've ever known, that when he preached, people sat in the pews and wept. He's the only minister I ever saw that got to the end of the sermon in a church like this. And after the message said, "Let's pray." And the whole congregation, without being told, would fall on their knees to pray. And there weren't any kneeling benches, and these were Presbyterians, not Episcopalians. I knew Bill Hill, knew him well. Prayed with him on many occasions. And when he was a righteous, righteous man. But when he prayed, you would have thought that you were hearing the prayers of an assassin praying or a murderer praying. You see, the closer he got to God, the darker, the more the sin stuck out. That's why as you grow in Christ, you'll have a greater need to confess because you will see sin that you didn't realize was sin. What do we do when we sin? I can remember when I was young and I would hear a minister preach and I would go in and just under terrible conviction of sin. And I would tell my mom or dad, "I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to tell people about Jesus." You know, God didn't want any of that. I didn't know it at the time. Look at Psalm 51. David had sinned. He confessed his sin. He said, "My sin's ever before me. It's always there." He cried out for mercy. And look at verse 16. What was he under a command to do in the Old Testament? He was under a command to do what? To go and make a sacrifice. God commanded them to do that when they sinned. Go to that altar right at the front of the temple. You walked in the door of the temple, it was the first thing you saw, this bloody altar. All the liberals in our day would have taken that biblical liberals would have taken that altar and said, you've got to put that in back where no one can see it. We can't have that kind of thing here. Just like they've taken the cross of Christ and said, we can't. That's negative. We don't need a bloody sacrifice. But David was under command to go to that altar, lay his hands on that animal, confess his sin, sacrifice the animal. But look what he said in Psalm 51, verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. What did he mean? Was he looking forward to the New Testament after Christ died? No, not at all. He ends that chapter 51 by saying, then righteous sacrifices will be offered. No, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. He didn't want David, when the sin was exposed, to run down to the temple and say, okay, I confess my sin. That's it. No, he wanted him to be brokenhearted about his sin, crushed. Otherwise, the sacrifice would just be empty ceremony. I'm going to do something good. And it will please God. Well, I'm standing there and I've sinned. And I said, I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to get up every morning and read my Bible, God, because I've sinned. And I'm going to pray every morning and every evening. And I'm going to tell my neighbor about Jesus. Won't you be pleased with that? And God says, John, I don't want you to read your Bible. I don't want you to pray. And I don't want you to go tell your neighbor about Jesus. I want you to weep over your sin. I want you to come to me and say, God, I've sinned. I've really sinned. That's what David was saying. Genuine contrition validates confession. Next time you sin, you really became sensitive. Don't talk about going to church. Don't talk about reading your Bible. Ask God to do one thing. If you can't remember the last time you had a contrite heart, go home tonight and get on your knees in your bedroom and ask God to show you your sin. God, show me. Show me. Show me my sin. If he does that, your prayer next week will say, that's enough, God. I don't need to see it anymore. You've convinced me. You have the contrast of players in the store, the contrast of positions, the contrast of prayers, this brokenhearted prayer or the proud prayer. And now there's a contrast of pronouncement. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. They were not expecting Jesus to say this. This should have been a slam dunk in favor of the Pharisee. The tax collector even admitted that he was a sinner. These people were shocked. How can an admitted felon, an admitted criminal, an admitted sinner be called innocent? Was Jesus starting some kind of new view of God? Was God just an unjust, crooked judge? Jesus was bringing Israel back to the Bible. David did not use the language of the Pharisee. Look at Psalm 51:3. I know my transgression, my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 94:11 reads, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are vanity. In Jeremiah 2:22, God says, although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. It was to the church that the Apostle John said in 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I'll tell you one thing you can't do. One thing you'll never be able to do until you get home to glory. You'll never be able to go to God without the stain of sin, the recent stain of sin on your heart and life and mind. You think about that sentence. If you don't want to hear anything else tonight, I hope you'll hear this. You cannot. I don't care if you go to Bible study fellowship every day. I don't care if you study your Bible 4 hours a day, every day, 28 hours a week. You can't read that book 1 minute without the stain of sin in your heart. So how come we pretend that we can go before God without sin, without need of confession? Sometimes when I have a demon down in the side of me, maybe some of you have already figured this out. There are two little boys out front. This couple right here, they have two twin boys. I baptized them, so I can say this about them. You can't look at them and not see mischief. You just can't. They're so full of mischief, their eyes just dance. May the Lord bless you when they're 16. So I have this mischief in me. And sometimes when somebody says to me, John, will you pray with me? I'll say, I'll be glad to pray with you. What sin should we confess right now? And he'll look, well, I want you to pray for my brother. No, well, but don't we have some sin that we can confess? I've had people say to me, you know what, John, there's no sin that I can think of right now. Really? Do you want me to tell you a couple? You can't come to God. You can't come to the Jesus who died for your sin without the stain of sin. You get home to glory, the miracle, the greatest miracle. Can you imagine what it's like not to have a sin nature? I can't. Blows my mind that I will live and not lie. Wow. I remember one of my mentors, Dr. R.T.L. Liston, who was president of the college I attended. He studied under Bultmann in Germany. Bultmann was the father of modern theological liberalism. Dr. Liston was not liberal. A great, great saint. And he was 75 years old. He was standing there before a class in his dark pinstripe Brooks Brothers suit, very erudite, great scholar. And he would read where Jesus said, if a man, he's 75 years old now, said, if a man looks after a woman and lusts after, he's committed adultery in his heart. And in all seriousness, with not even a smile, in utter seriousness, he would look at us and he would say, I don't know how you boys do against such teaching, but I don't do too well. I'm alarmed when I hear Christians, and you ought to be alarmed when you hear yourself or you hear others that are in the church, and they speak of something that someone else has done as if they would never do that. Do you know who David was? A writer of Scripture? One of the greatest men of God who's ever lived? God said of him, he's a man after my own heart. There was a man in his army, a noble man, a great man, a great warrior, full of integrity. And when he was out of town, David seduced his wife. David did that. And then when he tried to cover everything up, she was pregnant, tried to cover it up. Brought that soldier, that noble soldier, home from the front, and he refused to go to his house. He slept at the gate of his king, refusing to go home. And David arranged the man's death. Now I want you to remember that the next time you look at someone else and say, you know, I'd never do anything like that. Because all you're saying is, what you're saying is, you know what? David was a man after God's own heart. I'm better than David. That's what you're saying. May God forgive us for the way we inside the church have looked at the world and said, we would never do anything like that. Well, if you understand what really Jesus is saying here, he gets to the end. He said, who exalts himself? He's saying confession of sin is a great, 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 not only a great act of truth, it's a great act of humility. Nobody wants to be that humble. I don't want to confess my sins. Takes humility. If I had a chair, if this chair right here was hooked up to a screen, and that screen, if you sat in the chair, that screen would show everything that you've said and done and thought for the last 6 months. Just 6 months. Hey, no, 6 days. That's better. 6 days. No, 6 hours. It's just 6 hours. Who's going to come sit in this chair? These people are your friends. These people know you. Who's going to sit in that chair? Nobody. Not about 6 months, not about 6 weeks, not about 6 days, and not about 6 hours. And not for 6 minutes. It takes humility. And say, I'm the sinner. I'm the murderer. I'm the adulterer. I'm the unrighteous one. People, that's why Jesus died. We don't need to repent of our sinful selves. We need to repent of our righteous selves. You know, Six Flags, you have these, you before you get on a ride, you see these rulers, and it says, you got to be this tall to get on this ride. You got to be this high to get on this ride. That's how people think about the church. You got to be this good to get in. Got to measure up. That doesn't come from Jesus. There once in a neighborhood in Chicago, was a very, very unique playground. And huge playground for the neighborhood. And in the middle of that playground was a little fenced-in area that was called the Tiny Tots Playground. It was surrounded by a fence that the children could not climb over. And the entrance to it was very narrow and not very high at all. It was just the opposite of, you got to be this tall to ride. This entrance said, you got to be this small to get in. You know what follows? You know what follows the words that we read tonight about the Pharisee? You know what follows this? You know what happens? Jesus tells the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know what happens right after that? Some mothers bring these little tiny ones to Jesus. The disciple says, this is the Messiah. He doesn't have time for these little ones. He doesn't have time for babies. Jesus said, Peter and John, you've got to become like one of these little children. I've heard ministers preach about this and they get it all wrong. They said, you know how innocent a child is? You know how just innocent that a babe is? And I want to say to them, you don't know the babies I know. Not at 6 hours, not at 6 weeks, not at 2 years. No, that's not what he was saying. Jesus, that thing with the children, Luke put that in there because Jesus was saying, Peter and John, you have to be this small to get into the kingdom. You got to be willing to be the tax collector and say, I'm the sinner.